Scripture this morning comes from Genesis 3. We're going to break this chapter up into two different weeks. First, looking at the specific sin and the results that come from Adam and Eve themselves. And then next week, looking at God's response to that sin more in depth. And so Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 this morning. The snake was the most intelligent of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you shouldn't eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the snake, "We may eat the fruit of the garden's trees, but not the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. God said, don't eat from it and don't touch it or you will die." The snake said to the woman, "You won't die. God knows that on that day you eat from it, you will see clearly and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And the woman saw the tree was beautiful with delicious food, and that the tree would provide wisdom, and so she took from it the fruit and ate it, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then they both saw clearly, and they knew they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made garments for themselves. During that day's cool evening breeze, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord in the middle of the garden's trees. The Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" The man replied, "I heard your sound in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree, which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The snake tricked me, and I ate it." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
See, up until now, we have started with Genesis 1 and 2 and the goodness of creation, the way God intended it to be, that he gave Adam and Eve, that he gave all of humanity everything that would be needed for them to have freedom and creativity and imagination and build a world and a civilization where the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve would grow and multiply and fill the earth and live in harmony with God forever. This was God's desire. But as we said last week, you can't love without having a choice. Love that is forced isn't really love, which means there had to be something that was off limits. There had to be some boundary for God's people in order for them to make a choice to love God. Imagine for a minute that you are among the exiles of Israel in Babylon, many, many centuries later beyond the garden. You don't have these creation stories written down, but you've got this oral tradition that people have been telling throughout the generations, passed down through Abraham and Moses and on and on and on through David and the other kings. And now you're in a foreign land. You've lost your temple. You've been kicked out of the holy place. You've lost your homes. You're in the middle of this foreign land, and there's an old man sitting by the fire, and you're sitting around the fire with him. And he's telling the story of their ancestors. And he's telling these same stories that we just read. Sharing to the people who are in exile. Sharing to the people who are lost. And reminding them where they came from. Reminding them who they are. Reminding them why they have suffered so much. Imagine you're in that audience around the fire. And he starts in the darkness as the dusk falls. In the beginning, he says, and we begin to dream of that paradise that he describes. The paradise where we hear quiet waters flowing in the lush garden. Adam and Eve so happy with life. No temple, no tabernacle, no skins or robes. They were completely unashamed. Nothing stood between them and their Creator. Only one tree stood beyond their grasp. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because that's God's job to decide what is good and what is evil. And all that Adam and Eve had was good because it was from God, and that's all they needed, because all goodness came from God. What more could they desire? And yet the old man tells them, just as we just read, the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eye, and Eve took the fruit and she ate it, and she gave some to her husband, and their eyes were opened. They began to make skins for themselves. They began to hide in shame. They exercised the freedom that God had given them by disobeying God's one single limitation. Isn't it funny how we tend to focus so much on the one limitation and so little on everything else that we have? That's human nature, isn't it? Doesn't matter how much good is going on, we want to focus on the one little thing that is bad, one little thing that is limiting us, and that's the thing that consumes us, just like it consumed Eve. Somebody from the crowd around the fire that night cries out, "How could they do it?" And maybe we're asking the same question. How could they possibly? Well, they had everything. Why would they go after this one tree? And the old man pauses and he looked around at each one and gathers and says, "Would you or I have acted any differently?" Because you see, they were in exile. They had already made the same choices that Adam and Eve had made over and over and over again, generation after generation after generation, which is why, very much as Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, so they were ultimately cast out of Jerusalem. "You will be like God," the serpent had said. The serpent tapped into humanity's deepest anxiety. The fear that no matter how good it may be, it's not enough. That even though Adam and Eve were over everything else in creation, there was this underlying thought that somebody has it better than me, even if that somebody is God. And so we begin to feel that we don't have enough, that there's something more to be grasped. What are we capable of doing when we think we don't have enough? Just look around at our world. Look around at the greed. Look around at the hoarding. You don't have to look any further than the grocery store aisles whenever there's a crisis and to wonder how any family is going to use 200 rolls of toilet paper. We always want more. We're always afraid we don't have enough. And the old man smiles sadly and he says, it's hard to believe that they would listen to the serpent's temptation, and yet this is not just any old tree. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is the tree that defines all the boundaries in life. It is the one thing that Adam and Eve didn't have. And because of that, they felt like we have to have it. Who among us hasn't made that choice? But then what's really interesting is the response. The response of Adam and Eve to that choice. When they realize that they are naked, when they realize that they're having to sew fig leaves together and hide themselves, when they begin to feel shame for the first time. Now, shame's not something we like to talk about in our culture. But we all have it. We all have things that we try to hide. We all wear masks, and I'm not talking about the masks that we wear for COVID. I mean, we all paint these faces on where we feel like we have to be good enough, where we feel like we have to look good, where we feel like we have to have it all together, where we feel like the answer to the question, "How are you doing?" has to be fine. And that's the only acceptable answer. Because there's stuff in our lives that we don't want to be known. We're all good at making fig leaves and clothing out of fig leaves. We're all good at hiding. We're all good at being ashamed. And God comes to us just as he came to Adam and Eve. And he says, "Where are you?" And how do we answer in those times when we are far from God? In those times when we know that we have made poor choices, in those times that we feel so distant and alone, in those times when we don't want anybody to know what's going on in the depths of our hearts, we don't want anybody to know how we feel, we don't want anybody to know about our illnesses, physical illnesses or mental illnesses or emotional illnesses, our brokenness, we're ashamed. We don't want anybody to know how we feel about things because they might disagree. They might challenge us. They might be angry with us. They might distance themselves. And we might lose relationships if they found out what we think and how what we think is different than what they think. Shame is so much a part of us that we don't even realize that we're ashamed. We've gotten so used to wearing all these fig leaves, to covering up things, to living in our own little echo chambers where everybody's like us and everybody wears the same fig leaves and we think this is normal. But it's not normal. We weren't created to be ashamed. We weren't created to hide. We were created to be vulnerable, to be real, to be honest with one another and with God. But we're ashamed because we're afraid. Because we know we have reached out beyond our limits. Because we know we have taken the fruit that we could not handle. And that we have messed up time and time and time again. And then there's another thing that enters into the world beyond shame in the garden. Two more things, actually. The third one is pain, and we're going to talk about that more next week. Pain and suffering. That wasn't part of God's plan either. But it came as a result of this sin. Again, we'll talk about that next week. But the other thing for now, shame entered into the world and blame entered into the world. Notice the immediate reaction, the immediate response when Adam says, I was naked and I hid myself. And God says, who told you you were naked? And he doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't try to explain his own actions. He doesn't confess to the fact that he was there with Eve and that he made the choice equally along with her. Instead, what does he say? He says, God, it's the woman you gave me. It's her fault. Oh, by the way, it's not just her fault. God, it's your fault. Because you're the one that gave her to me. And you knew she was going to lead me down this path. How quick we are to turn everything on somebody else. To blame the world around us for all of our problems. To look for everybody else's sin and never want to deal with our own. This is what Christians have become known for in our world. That we're quick to judge. That we're quick to point out what everybody else is doing that we think is wrong. But we're not willing to ever admit that we may have had something to do with that. That we may have done some harm to people. That we may have hurt some people. That we may have isolated some people. That we may have shamed some people. That maybe there's some things in our own lives that we're ashamed of and that we don't want called out, that we don't want made public. And so we say, well, it's all their fault. If the world would get their act together, everything would be fine. If the world would put God first, if the country would put God first, if the Ten Commandments were back in the public square, if prayer were back in schools, if businesses and places were closed on Sundays, so then everybody would come to church. But they better be open by 12 o'clock because I want to get there for lunch. We'll blame it on the rest of the world. All of our decline, all of our desperation, all the things that go wrong, it's their fault. But friends, that, just like shame, is not how we were designed to live. We've made it normal. It goes on. The woman has her chance to defend herself. The woman has her chance, just like Adam does, to confess, to admit her failing, to seek forgiveness. And she follows Adam's lead. Hey, if he's going to put it on me, I got somebody to put it on too. There's a snake over here. And he told me that this will be the best thing to do. The The devil made me do it, right? When all else fails, there's always the good old devil. It's amazing how we always have a scapegoat. God doesn't seem interested in these accusations. We'll see next week that God holds each one of them accountable for their own actions. That there is a curse that reverses the blessings that they had. That each was responsible for their own choices, just as each of us is responsible for our own choice, day in and day out. But this culture that we have developed of shame and blame is a dangerous culture because we've made that the norm. We've made it the norm to say, we are a fallen, broken people, we're only human, we're messed up, we got to have somebody to put the blame off on, we got to have somebody else to take the responsibility. We've developed this whole culture, and as a result, as I said a few weeks ago, it seems like our gospel always starts in Genesis chapter 3. The world is a mess. The world is broken. We need God to come and snatch us out of here and save us as if we're the only ones worthy of being saved. And the truth is, none of us are. None of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve salvation. None of us deserve grace. That's why it's grace. And blame and shame are just ways of deflecting that truth. Of putting it off so we don't have to admit our own guilt. So we don't have to deal with our own responsibility and our own choices. Our choices to do wrong or our choices not to do good. And just in case you think, well, yeah, this may be how the world operates, but this isn't how the church works. We welcome everybody, right? We're loving people. Everybody is perfectly welcome to come here as they are. Just as I am without one plea. We sing it over and over and over again at the altar until everybody has come and confessed to their sin. Everybody except us, of course, because we've already done that. We don't need to. We say that until somebody comes to confess a sin. And then all of a sudden, the fingers are pointed. I knew a guy who was a youth pastor, a great youth pastor, in his early 30s. And he was speaking at a youth retreat that I was one of the leaders on. And he was sharing his story about his struggle when he was a teenager. Now, he had overcome his struggle. And that was his point. He was trying to give testimony. You know, we say that's a good thing, right? To give testimony of how God saved you. But apparently there are some things that are just too heinous that aren't appropriate to confess. And he shared about his addictions when he was a teenager to inappropriate things online. And he shared about his struggle because, you know, unlike drug addicts or things like that, it's not as public. It's more of a private, secret thing. And so it was easier for him to go down that path as a teenager, and he struggled. And he struggled until he found a group of guys in college, Christian guys, who came alongside of him and walked with him and encouraged him. And until he realized that he couldn't fight this battle alone. And guess what? None of us are meant to live this life alone. None of us are meant to fight temptation alone. We all need each other. We need accountability in our lives. We need somebody, a trusted friend, to walk alongside of us and call us out when things are off. And he found this. He found this group of people who held him accountable, who helped him find forgiveness, who helped him find mercy, who helped him find the strength to break these addictions, to break these chains that were in his life. And if he had been a drug addict, everybody would have celebrated and said, praise God, look what God can do. But because it was one of those inappropriate sins, as if there are other sins that are appropriate, he was shunned. He was shamed. He was fired from his church as a youth pastor. But he had been there for over 10 years. The kids loved him. One of the parents heard about it and said, this is not a good example for my kids. He doesn't need to be talking about that kind of stuff. I don't want him giving my kids ideas of stuff they should be doing, they could be doing. Instead of focusing on the fact that his message was that God can break those chains, that God can forgive, that God can heal, that God can make you new, it was all focused on just the sin. That's all that matters. And because of that sin, this man is no longer worthy to teach my kids about God. Even though this man probably knew better than anybody else in the room the power of God's grace. Now, I don't know whatever happened to him. I don't know if he found another church. I don't know if he left the church altogether. I wouldn't blame him if he did. That's one of countless stories that I could share from my own experience and many, many others that I know. Places where shame kicks in. And we say, you know what? That sin's just too bad. We don't want to deal with that. Whatever it may be. But I can tell you, the most wonderful people I have worked with in my ministry sometimes have been people who are recovering addicts. I've never had the privilege of being in a place that's really had a strong recovery ministry or anything like that. But I've had a few recovering alcoholics in churches that I've been in. And they're the most wonderful people to work with. And here's why. Because if they are truly in recovery, then they're attending meetings like AA or something like that every single day of their lives. Now, it used to be, ages ago, that people attended church every single day of their lives. In the ancient days, that they'd go to Mass every morning, that they would start every morning with confession. They would start every morning at the altar before God. But that's no longer the reality. But people who are in recovery know that they can't wait a week because they need the community around them to support them and uphold them and strengthen them. And they have come to learn that hiding and putting on fig leaves, no matter what designer labels we slap on them, isn't going to heal them. Is not going to give them the strength they need to overcome. The only thing that allows them to remain sober is the fact that they are vulnerable with one another. And they go back to each other for that support and that encouragement day in and day out. And they've come to a point where they're the most honest people you'll ever talk to. Because they've realized, hey, when all I was doing was hiding in secret, it ruined my life. It was only when I confessed, when I admitted, when I stopped passing the blame off on everybody else, when I stopped saying it was everybody else's fault except mine, it was a bad marriage, it was a tough situation at work, it was whatever it was. When I finally stopped saying that and said, yeah, this is me and I own this, those are the times when people find healing. I remember as a kid, I hated confession. I was in the Catholic Church and we were required to do it. I hated it because it was all about punishment. And it was all about, you know, if I had to pray prayers at the altar after confession and I was there too long, then my parents must have thought, hey, he must have done something really, really bad that he confessed to that priest. We're just keeping him in there too long. Didn't matter the fact that there might have been three other kids in front of me for confession. Had nothing to do with what I may or may not have done. It didn't matter. I was always in trouble after confession. And it wasn't until 2 weeks ago that my view changed. When I went on that silent retreat, I was at a Catholic retreat center outside of Atlanta, and there was a priest there. And at one point on Saturday afternoon, he offered confessions. And I wrestled with it, whether or not I should. I'm not Catholic anymore, but I went. It was the most healing time I've had in a long, long time. Not because I've got any particular horrible, horrendous thing going on, although none of us are perfect, but it was because of something he said, and that was this. Confession is never about punishment. Confession is always about a way forward. Confession is always the starting point. You see, Adam and Eve couldn't move forward in their relationship with God because they hadn't owned their own part in breaking that relationship. Because they figured they could cover it up on their own. Because they figured that they could push the blame off on somebody else. And until we confess, until we own our sin, until we own our brokenness, until we admit and say, God, this isn't who I am. This isn't who you created me to be. You made me good. Until we say, God, I need you to heal me. I need you to fix this. Until we come to one another on our knees and admit that we don't have it all together. That's why people don't come to the church. Because they know they don't have it all together. People who aren't Christians, people who don't come to church, it's not because they feel like they're better than us and they don't have anything to worry about, anything to confess, that they're not sinners. It's not that. More often than not, it's because they know they messed up. They know their lives aren't perfect, and they admit it. But they also know the church is the last place that they want to be seen because they're going to be condemned for everything they've done wrong throughout their lives. And they look just like I have looked at church people for so long throughout my life. And seeing that holier-than-thou attitude, that attitude that acts as if we in this building are in the Garden of Eden, and you all are the ones who are cast out. And we forget that we are on the outside of the flaming sword too. That we have also been cast out of the garden. That we come here not to say we're the place where everybody can come because they're fixed. But we're the place that we come because we're broken. The place we come because we need to confess. Because we're done blaming. Because we're done putting it off on somebody else. Because we're done making excuses. Because we're done hiding in the closet of shame. And we bring ourselves before God. And say, here I am, all of me. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 5, I lay down the pieces of my life at your altar. And I wait for your fire to descend. Consume me. Make me wholly yours. Remake me into the image of Christ who was broken and poured out for us. And that is why Jesus gave us the gift of this table. That is why this is the sacrament that we honor in our church and denomination every month, in some places every week. But as often as we do this in remembrance of Jesus, not just as a memorial to say, oh yeah, thank you Jesus for dying for me. Thank you for taking the sacrifice. Thank you for being the scapegoat so that I don't have to take the punishment for sin. But rather, we come to the table to remember that Jesus didn't just die for us. He also came to show us how to live. He came to show us what it meant to be human. What it meant to be real. What it meant to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We say it every week. But do we? Because you see, so long as we hold unforgiveness, we're still hiding in the closet of blame and shame. Because in order to hold unforgiveness towards someone else, we're basically saying, God, we're better than them. We don't have anything being to be forgiven of. We pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those, and yet we don't forgive those. Jesus gave us the table to remind us of all of this, to remind us of what it meant to serve one another, to bend our knee, to bow our feet, to humble ourselves, to take on another person's shame as he washed the feet of the very one who betrayed him. This and so much more we remember at this table. This table is not in the Garden of Eden where all is well because we've been saved. This table is in a borrowed upper room. We say it's God's table, but the truth is that when God came in the form of Jesus, he borrowed a human table. Borrowed one of ours. just like he's borrowing this one right now. He says, I know you can't come to me. I know there's a flaming sword blocking the gate to Eden. But I can come to you. And I'm going to keep coming to you. And I'm going to keep walking with you, no matter where you are in your exile. And I'm going to keep asking the same question I asked Adam, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Who made you feel ashamed? What do you think you're going to get by blaming everyone else? Are you ready to be healed? Are you ready to be forgiven? Are you ready to be made whole? And so on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, take and eat, all of you. And as often as you do it, do this in remembrance of me, for this is my body that is broken for you. When the supper was over, he took the cup. He said, this is my blood, blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Come to me, all who drink this, and do it in remembrance of me. And so we pray together. Heavenly Father, pour out your Holy Spirit on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world your body. Though broken, we are redeemed by your blood, by your grace and mercy. Make us one with you, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes again and we feast at his heavenly banquets. All glory and honor and power is yours now and forever. In the precious name of Jesus, and by the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, who fills us and transforms our lives, come, Father. Come, Son. Come, Holy Spirit, to this place, to this table. Meet us here. Help us to lay down our fig leaves and to let you clothe us with your righteousness. Amen. As we come today, I'll make sure to tear off large pieces so that you can dip in the cup. If you'd rather have an individual packet, you're welcome to come and just ask Andy for that, and he'll step back here and grab one for you. You can take that back to your seat as well. Come and receive. You're welcome to come to the altar, to kneel, and spend time there if you need. Also, I'm going to play a song as we serve from a friend of mine, Andrew Ehrenzeller, from Florida. He's now all over the world as a worship leader, and he's got an album he wrote called Naked, and this particular song called Naked. And it comes, I'm going to tell the story behind this song real quick, because in this whole album, really, because he was a worship leader, he was always on the front, on the stage. He was one of those Christians we look up to. And he was sitting down one day in an old church at an out-of-tune piano, and he was getting so frustrated with the piano, because he was practicing, and it had this one note that was just so off. Damn, you probably play a piano like this. It was just so off. And he was playing his songs, and he was practicing, and he was getting ready for a worship concert where everything had to be perfect. You know how we are in church, right? Everything's got to be perfect. And he was so aggravated. And finally, he hit that note and he just cried out and just, God! And he heard that still small voice that said, Andrew, what if that one note is the only one that's in tune? What if the rest of the piano's out? And he wrote this song and an entire album on that out-of-tune piano. To be naked. To be vulnerable. To be unashamed. To say, God, whatever brokenness, I realize that most of my life is probably more out of tune than I want to admit. But help me to hold on to that one note that is yours. And so as you hear this, no more sons and daughters hiding in the closet of fear. No more sons and daughters. No more running away. There's nothing to hide. May you come with that spirit to the table this morning.
Thank you. Speaking deep down your soul.